Come, Lord Jesus, be our guest. And let these words be yours and blessed. Back in 1981, I was doing my vicarage in Olympia, Washington, Trinity Lutheran Church. And my parents, who were living in Walla Walla at the time, came across the state, surprised us for a visit one evening. I came home and right from a church league softball game. And my dad saw me and this Trinity splashed across my chest. And he goes, "Always be wary of a man that wears his doctrine on his chest." That wound up being almost the last thing my father ever said to me. And I know it's not his legacy to his, you know, eldest and namesake, but it is something I have to remember about those who wear their doctrine on their sleeves. Today is Trinity Sunday, the day of the church here where we focus on an aspect of God that we really can't explain. One God, yet three persons. Three persons, but it's still just one God. Metaphors abound. Water, ice, steam, apple, peel, core, seed. All this. We got the Athanasian Creed. I was asked by three different people this morning if we were saying it. You guys are primed. This creed goes to great length to quantify the whole thing. That God is not three uncreateds or three incomprehensibles or three almighties, but only one uncomprehended, one incomprehensible, one almighty. And yet there's three. It goes on like that for 4 minutes and 35 seconds it takes the congregation to recite this. And ends rather ominously with, "This is the Catholic faith. Whoever does not believe it faithfully and firmly will without doubt perish eternally. Amen." We'll do it. Now, I don't, all flippancy aside, the Trinity is a fundamental critical aspect of the Christian faith. It's something that gets to the root of what God is and how he employs himself among us. But sometimes I think the words of the creed and even the beautiful hymnody of this day leads us to believe that faith is strictly a matter of what one believes or thinks, rather than the result of an all-encompassing confrontation with a living, holy God. We can get caught up so much in the speculation, the details, even the critical idea that you just can't understand, just have to believe this, that we miss the impact. Not so Isaiah. That's why this morning, rather than preach on the ineffability of this wonderful doctrine, which I've done in years past, I'm glad to turn aside and look at the Old Testament lesson. Because for Isaiah, the triune God was not something written on his chest or imagined in his brain. The triune God was a mind-blowing, life-changing encounter that got under his skin, that rattled his soul, that changed his heart. It was an aha moment. One of those times where God steps in and changes everything, surprising us with a revelation and an insight. He rocks our world. It's something this guy Kyle Ireland wrote a book about. Very simple book, but it's kind of based the idea of all of us either have or know somebody that have had one of those experiences where their whole life is changed by God almost in an instant. And he categorizes them into three steps. He says it will happen with a sudden awakening, a brutal honesty, and then immediate action. If only that was our Trinitarian experience, rather than standing or sitting and saying things. If only for us, like Isaiah of old, our encounter with God changed our life forever. Now, in the Old Testament lesson, we have Isaiah's call. And I wonder how much it began just with a young priest going about the motions, as he would do week after week after week. You see, for a prophet, unlike most of the others in the Old Testament, Isaiah was very familiar with the rituals and goings-on of the temple. That's where he hung out. Perhaps he was almost too familiar with it, which is kind of an occupational hazard for any man on the clock. You know, you have so many sacrifices and rites to perform that the mystery gets leached right out of it. You have so many prayers on behalf of others you have to say, you wind up listening more to your own words than for God's reply. You have so many housekeeping duties around the church, you forget whose house it really is. I mean, Isaiah talked about God all the time to people. He figured he pretty well knew everything there was about this subject. And then one day God changed him. And we can see all three steps of that aha moment. The sudden awakening. You know, how ironic, Isaiah worked at the temple, the holy place where God dwelled. But probably the last thing he ever expected to see that day was God and all his angels floating around. And he's bowled over. So awesome, so spectacular is this experience that he hardly knows what to say. Then comes the brutal honesty. He's able to describe in detail the sights, the sounds, maybe even hints at the smells of this wonderful occurrence. These angels, seraphim, burning ones, floating around. But what he comprehends most vividly at that moment is his own sin. You can tell by his reaction. It's not, whoa. It's not, how do I get this cell phone video app to work? It's like, whoa. Woe is me, I'm doomed. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I'm walking around with people of unclean lips. Which needs to be immediate action. Because it's almost with joy, or at least gratitude, that the young prophet kisses the burning coal the angel offers to him, singeing his lips, feeling his sins forgiven, his uncleanliness burned away. And that's why when God asks for a volunteer, who can he send? He blurts out right away, here I am, send me, send me. And that's exactly what God would do. It was such a profound experience, such a singular moment that defined before and after like nobody others. It changed his entire life. And so it's unfair to compare that moment with what we do in church today or any other day. Because that kind of manifestation of God and his angels is probably not likely to happen. But I think it does expose that tendency we have. The unconscious motivation and drive to domesticate God. To make him a little less holy and almighty and powerful and a little more like our buddy and friend. We become like scientists who study lions in a zoo or pathogens in a laboratory or earthquakes in computer simulations. Suddenly coming face to face with the real thing in the real world. If you are not scared because, not despite your knowledge, you haven't done enough thinking. How much more must it be with our Father in heaven? I remember this conversation I had with a lady a year ago about faith. She was really getting tired of not having enough and coming to God and trusting, not being quite sure of anything in her health, in her economics, in her situation at work. All these seemed to be up in the air every other day. And she didn't know what God wanted her to do despite all her prayers. And then she turned to me and said, oh, wouldn't it be so wonderful if we could only see God face to face? And I remember nodding, but not being quite sure. And I told her, I think there's a reason why every time God appears to somebody in the Bible, he's got to say, wait, don't be afraid, before he says anything else. But still, it's tempting for us to look at things that way, to think in God in those kind of terms. And most of us do so most of the time. That he's the Calvary coming to our rescue. The big brother that keeps the bullies away. The professor that validates our opinion and our position versus everybody else in the class. It's easy to think that his sudden presence, his manifestation before us is going to do that same thing. Make everything all right. We assume we understand him, even though we know we don't. We expect, sure, he'll change some things, but not everything. And we become quite comfortable calling upon him, making requests, even demanding answers when we think something's wrong. We are clueless. Later on in his life, maybe looking back at his whole experience with God and the people of Israel, he tells us what God's perspective is on us as creatures. He says, "My ways are not your ways, nor my thoughts your thoughts." Isaiah's experience should tell us that coming face to face with God's holiness is a pretty scary thing. Not so much because we can't handle beholding the majesty of God, even though we can't, but because we can't handle beholding how the majesty of God beholds us. In the presence of God, we are forced to take our sin and our weakness and our doubts and our fears and hold them up for all to see. And it's not a pretty picture. It's ugly. It's frightening. As the author of Hebrews puts it, what a terrible thing it is to fall into the hands of a living God. And yet there's John 3:16. Those familiar, timeless, comforting words. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that everyone who believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life." But don't ever stop there. Verse 17 is put as our part of our gospel lesson for a reason. Indeed, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Not condemned, saved. God sends his Son into our world not to terrorize us or make us quiver with fear, but to force us to take a good, long, hard look at our own sin so that we might turn from those sins. He offers. So, if on Trinity Sunday, at least in terms of human analysis, things don't seem to add up, don't worry. Take a cue from all three lessons in today's lectionary system by the numbers. If you add them up, you got three holies, two fathers, six amens, which equals one God and three persons. You don't have to make sense of it. Just maybe do what Luther did. To every explanation of what he wasn't quite sure of, but trusted in faith, he starts it off with, "You should fear and love and trust in God." See where that leads you. Maybe to an aha moment. Now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts, your minds, in Christ Jesus, to life everlasting.